Let's open our Bibles today to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and while you're going there, I want to ask you a question, and please don't take offense to this. What are you doing here? When I was a boy, I didn't enjoy going to church, and that's an understatement. I'd rather be out in the woods hunting squirrels, out on the lake, fishing. I love the outdoors. My dad was quite an outdoorsman. I knew that if my mother didn't call me at a certain time, that I didn't have to go to church that day. And one time I was in bed and I was just looking at my watch. It was about 1 minute. And when it got to be about 10 seconds, get up, we're going to church. I thought, oh no, not again. But that's the way kids are lots of times. We want to be out and playing, not doing things like that. And certainly the Lord was working in my heart because I learned a lot of the Bible stories and I enjoyed those things. And it was just like nursery school that my mother would drag me to nursery school. And by the time she came in the car, I said, Mom, I don't want to go. I'm having too much fun. So kids are very much like that. And many times as adults, we kind of have the remnants of that kind of an attitude. And when people say, well, George, can you go fishing with me on Sunday morning? We say, no, I'm going to church. Amen. And they say, well, why are you going to church? Well, I'm just going to church, that's all. And we really don't have very good reasons sometimes. We are going to be looking this morning at three ships that are going to help us get a handle on answering people why we go to church and why it is that we're here today. You might have already formed a pretty good opinion in your own mind and hearts of why we go to church. And I remember one time I was taking my sister and little niece to church, and they were not churchgoers. They could care less. And finally, my little niece asked my sister, Mom, why are we going to church? And I thought, oh boy, here it comes. But she came up with a really good answer. She said, to learn about God. To learn about God. That's a pretty good answer for somebody that's not a church person. And so we think of those things. And as we look at this passage before us in Romans chapter 12, it speaks not of how to get saved, but what is our responsibility and our pleasure after we are saved. If God has implanted within us His Spirit, it seems like the desires of God should also be evident there. So let's read it here in chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now notice Paul says, not command. I don't command you to do this, but I beseech you. It's a strong urging of grace. And sometimes our hearts have to be pricked just a little bit to motivate us to remember something about the cross and why we are here. What is our focus to be? That word therefore brings us back to the previous context. When we speak of the mercies of God, we might say, well, what are those mercies? Well, it's all the things that Paul has been talking about in the first 11 chapters. The fact that we were sinners, that we were under sin, we were undone, we were blind, we were naked, and yet God in His grace and condescension sent the very best that He had, Jesus Christ in the flesh, to live a perfect life under the law without violation, without sin, and then to willingly go to that cruel cross to die for us. Well, that's the beginning of a whole barrel full of blessings that God has to give to his children. And he says, in view of all of these blessings that I've been addressing all the way through the first 11 chapters, I want you to do something in your heart. I want you to dedicate your body. A body of sin. That's what Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 calls it. A body of sin dedicated to God? No. A body in which the Holy Spirit is now indwelling and God can direct as we yield ourselves unto him as those that are alive from the dead. We have a new resurrection power. We are new creations in Christ, and we have a regeneration of the Holy Spirit that brings a new birth. And he says, that is what I want you to dedicate and to place upon the altar for me. He said it's a holy sacrifice. It's a living one. And we are holy brethren. We have been set apart to God for his purpose. Now, we might say, well, that's all fine and good, Lord. You know, I'm going to give you 95%. You know, that's more than 10%, which is the tithe. But I'll give you 95%. But I want to retain some control of my life. I need some stuff for myself as well. And the Lord says, I want it all. I want every aspect of your life. This word service, the very last word of verse 1, is not the usual word that is used for serving the Lord. We have been saved to serve, that's true. But we've also been saved to worship. And that is the primary reason for us being here today. To worship the Lord. This idea of service in the original Greek, and in my Bible there is a word there, that is the word latreion, which means a divine service or a worship before God. And it was used of the Jews and especially the priests as they ministered in the tabernacle and later the temple. So we could say, which is your reasonable act of worship? And maybe if you have a newer Bible, it does say something about worship in that last part. And that would be a very good translation. And we might say, well, yes, we're here to worship, but what is that? Well, it's simply the overflow of the heart that's occupied with the Lord Jesus. The overflow of the heart occupied with the Lord Jesus. And that worship, the ultimate priority, comes from an English word that means worthy and ship. That's one of the first of the ships that we're going to be looking at today. We come to the Lord corporately to worship the Lord. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Keep your place here and come over a few pages to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that means every action that is in your life can be dedicated to God's worship for his glory. And we say, well, yes, I understand coming to Sunday to worship the Lord, to lift up our hearts and our voices in praise and adoration to Christ. But throughout the week, I just, you know, go about my business. I've got a job. I've got a family to take care of. But God says that all of those acts, even the eating, the drinking, the mundane things, can be put on the altar also for God's glory. And so when you go to the job on Monday morning, you do that as an act of worship. That when you serve your employer, you're not really working for him, you're working for the Lord. And whenever it's looked at in that way, your job can become a worship service. An opportunity to give praise back to God. And that's true at your home life, doing the dishes, preparing a meal, doing the dusting. All of that stuff can be worship if your heart attitude is correct. 95% of your worship begins when you go out those double doors through the week. That is when you are worshiping the Lord. Well, let's look at another example. This time, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Going down to verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We're going to see a little bit later that being filled with the Spirit is an essential for worship, for true worship. Most people today, in our contemporary churches especially, they think of worship as music. And certainly music can be an aid to worship. We had a dear lady years ago that said, I can't worship God without organ music. Well, I don't know what the Old Testament people did because they didn't have organs back then. Or even in the time of the Lord Jesus. So we have to really think about this. What does worship really entail? Even though when I was listening to that beautiful music just a moment ago, it wasn't the organ music itself that caused me to worship. It was the words that came to my heart. And of course, the way it was performed was beautifully done, and it enhanced that thought that I had about the Lord Jesus. But don't get the idea that you cannot worship without music. You can be out in the field doing your crops or wherever, away from music, and just out of the heart say, Lord, I thank you for what you've done for me. Even something as simple as that. And so here in chapter 5, verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Speak into yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You don't have to have a gorgeous voice to worship, as long as you can sing in your heart. God gives us a song, and I believe that Spirit, when he's implanted, wants to express himself in adoration and praise to the Lord. Part of that is giving thanks for all things, and that's a tall order. We can give thanks for people getting healed and avoiding accidents and being able to have financial success and all of those things. But when those things are turned upside down, do we have enough spiritual fortitude to continue to worship? We thank God for the testimony of Job when everything that he had that was near and dear, and his wife said, you know, came in to encourage him, why don't you just curse God and die? Can you imagine your wife saying that to you? And he said, you speaketh as one that is one of the foolish women. He said, I've received of the Lord good things. Shall I not receive that which is evil? And I came into the world naked, and I'm going to return the same way. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives, he takes away, and yet his name remains the same. And so giving thanks for all things, that is an act of worship and adoration to God. The very last book of the Bible is one that is filled with judgment and death and pain. And yet even there we see the Lord Jesus in the midst of it all. Chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. We see the angelic host praising the Lord Jesus Christ for his creation. Thou art worthy, O Lord, verse 11, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God is very jealous of his creator glory. And when we have evolutionists now that say it all came about by happenstance and it was all a result of natural chemical reactions, they're going to have to answer to God someday for blaspheming God's creation. But even redemption, that's an even more precious thing to us because of where we were and where we are now. And in chapter 5, verse 13, we see the same scenario of every creature which is in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that in them are, I heard saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Paul tells us that we are the circumcision that worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ, but have no confidence in the flesh. The Spirit of God within us prompts us to worship. And I believe one of the great things about this, as far as corporate worship, is that we can encourage each other in the things of Christ. And that brings us to the next ship that we're going to look at, and that is fellowship. We might think of two fellows in a ship as having a common goal to work toward. Or we might think of three fellows, or five, or 10, or 100 and more in a ship. And they are working together. Remember that scene from Ben-Hur? I know everybody's seen that movie.
Yeah.
And then you have Charlton Heston, and he's on the ship, and he's been taken a prisoner, and he's become a slave, and he's down there in the bottom galley, and he's rowing together with all those people. And you know, the guy is there banging his hammer, you know, faster, faster, ramming speed, and they're all working together until they're completely exhausted. Well, that's kind of like the fellowship that we have here with believers. Let's look at an example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in this realm of fellowship, we have two sides of a coin. We have the positional and then the practical. And they all work together. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, it begins with the faithfulness of God in saving us, in always being there and promising never to leave us nor forsake us. So God is faithful, by whom we have been called into the fellowship, the common goal together of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Fellowship is sharing together. And we might say, as far as our position, we share his life, we share his righteousness, we share his acceptance before God the Father. And whether you're a babe in Christ, whether you're a carnal believer, maybe you're sliding a little bit and you're, you know, straying. Whether you're a mature believer, a spiritually minded believer, we all have been called into this fellowship. And of all the churches of the New Testament, this church at Corinth was the most carnally minded. And yet God refers to them as the saints of God. They've been called into the fellowship of God's dear Son. And so we share those things that nobody can take away. But there are other things that we can lose or we can forfeit because of carnality. In the Bible, giving to the poor is called a fellowship, a gathering for the poor saints at Jerusalem, a love offering, if you will, to help them out in the famine. And that was called a fellowship. There is giving to the Lord's servants, to the preachers, to the elders that teach faithfully of your resources. That is called a fellowship. Here's one that we don't like too well, but it's a fellowship. The fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Paul prayed that he may know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. That he may know the power of his resurrection. Actually, the power of the resurrection precedes the suffering. So God is not going to throw us out there to fend for ourselves. He's going to give us his spirit and the power and the motivation to carry through. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. It is a fellowship together. And finally, our communion that we are going to celebrate today, that is also spoken of as a fellowship, a sharing in common of the things that we hold precious to us. The word of the cross, the work of Christ in our life, and finally, his coming again. So we have worship, we have fellowship, and that fellowship is an encouragement together to keep on keeping on. Thirdly, we have an ambassadorship. An ambassadorship. Paul is the only one that talks about being ambassadors for Christ. And what is the function of an ambassador? Well, he's to represent his kingdom to another kingdom, or his country to another country. And back in those days, we didn't have democracies, we didn't have communism, we had kingdoms. And whenever there was an ambassadorship, that was a person that was especially selected by an authority to represent their country or their kingdom to another. We know that in the Bible that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. But in the interim, between the salvation of Saul of Tarsus on Damascus Road and the event that we now know as the rapture, our blessed hope, we have a declaration of war against God. And yet God has not had a counter declaration against this world. He says, I'm giving them space to repent, to have a change of mind and direction, to come to my Son simply on the basis of my grace. But God's Spirit will not always strive with man's spirit. There's coming a day that God is going to make a counter declaration of war against this world, against the system, and the people that hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And we call that the tribulation period. That is where God's grace comes to an end and his judgment begins. But even in the midst of that judgment, there's going to be mercy for those that believe. And we thank God for that. So in this interim that we call the dispensation of the grace of God, God has called us to be ambassadors for him, to represent his kingdom to a dead and dying world so that they can believe, understand, believe, and be saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 brings us the key passage. There in verse 18, and all things are of God. That's the all things of the new creation in verse 17. Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, He has brought peace and reconciliation. It's not something that we're hoping for. It's not something that we're waiting for way out yonder. It's here now. And if we've received it, we're part of that new kingdom. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That simply means that the world is savable, that he died for all, not imputing their trespasses unto them. God already imputed the trespasses to the Lord Jesus when he died on the cross. And he's not going to demand a double payment. That's good news. And hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. That is a big, long word, but it simply means a change of status from an enemy to a friend. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. There's the ship. Our third key ship, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. If you eliminate the italicized words, you're going to get a better context here. These people were already saved and had become ambassadors. Paul and his workers were the first ambassadors, but by extension, we can now be called ambassadors too if we represent him the way that we ought to. So let's read that again. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us. We pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That is the message to the world. Be reconciled through the work of the cross. Why? Because God hath made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, that we might to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God is in the business of imparting his righteousness to lost dead sinners. That's his job. And he does it marvelously when he sees faith in the hearts of any individual. And it doesn't take an hour, it doesn't take a minute, it's immediate. That upon believing, we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So there we have worship, fellowship, and now ambassadorship. And we might even say that coming to church is not only involved in those three areas, but also in instruction. To be ambassadors that are fitted for the master's use, we have to be instructed, don't we? We have to have a preparation for service. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us that after the ascension of Christ to heaven, he gave gifts unto men. They were apostles and prophets. Those were the foundational gifts. And then once the word of God was complete, those things passed away. But we still have teachers, pastors, evangelists. And so we come here to be edified, to be made stronger in our faith. And it comes from understanding and acknowledging the word of God over our lives. A fifth area is what we might call outreach or evangelism. And those first Romans, whenever Paul addressed them, he said, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, I don't even have to speak in your area because you're so zealous for the gospel. You're out there and everybody knows it. So it's kind of like a spreading flame. If that Spirit of God ignites your heart, it's as though you want to share with everybody in every situation. In Romans chapter 3, we come to the need of every individual. I believe that the Romans' road to salvation cannot be improved upon in any way, shape, or form. It's a beautiful road, and it only takes about 3, 4, or 5 verses to bring somebody to a saving knowledge of Christ, if they understand the context. And here we begin with chapter 3 and verse 23. And the story is told years ago about the man that was out walking at night, and he was walking in his neighborhood, and he saw this glow ahead of him, and as he kind of ran ahead, he saw that there was a house on fire, and it was on the bottom floor, and he went up to the door, he banged on the door, you know, trying to get people out. He didn't see a soul in sight. So he kept banging, and then he heard a voice from upstairs, and so he backs up and he sees the guy up there in his pajamas, and he says, "Your house is on fire. Get out." And the guy said, "It's not on fire. I'm okay. It's 3 in the morning. You know, I'm going back to bed." And he said, "No, your house is on fire. Get out." And the man foolishly went back to bed, got under his covers, and perished in the fire. I don't know if that really happened, but it could have happened. But it illustrates the point that before we can be saved, we have to see the danger. We can't just deny it and put our heads under the covers and try to forget about it. We have to deal with the issue of our lost condition. And Paul, before he ever begins to present anything about Christ or the gospel, brings 3 chapters before our hearts to consider that whether you're a religious person, a pagan, an atheist, whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, we all have one problem, and that is the fact that we are under sin. Look at it in chapter 3 and verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they?" Some people think since they go to church, they're better than others. No, Paul said, "In no wise, for we have both proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." We're all in the same boat when it comes to sin. It doesn't matter whether you're brought up a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Muslim, a Hindu, we're all under sin. And God says, you need to face the problem here. Don't ignore it. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You might think of the glory of God as the outshining of everything that God is. And he says, that's what we've fallen short of. Somebody might say, "I want you to take a stone and try to hit the courthouse down there in up there in Tallahassee." Well, some of us would get closer than others, but we would all fall short, far short of what is required. And so it is with sin. But we see that the bad news actually gets worse. In chapter 6 and verse 23, "So what if we're sinners? So what if we commit sin?" Well, God says the wages of sin, what you deserve in response to your sin, is death. And this is not merely a physical death, it's a spiritual one as well. The book of Revelation says the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night that worship the beast and his image. You may not be worshiping the beast, but like Judas, if you die in your sins, it would be better for you if you had never been born. But we have hope in the gospel, don't we? Chapter 5 and verse 8. "But God commendeth his love. He proved his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's part three of the Romans Road. That love of God motivated God to send his very best on our behalf so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when Christ went to that cross, he didn't die for his own sin. He had no sin. But he willingly took upon himself the punishment that belonged to you and I. And he died the death. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But then what about our response? A lot of people say, well, yes, Christ died for everybody and I'm part of that. But what is my responsibility? Do I have to join the church? Do I have to tithe? Do I have to go through some kind of a ritual? Do I have to live a life of consistent discipleship? What is it that's necessary? And here in chapter 10 of Romans, he tells us exactly what is necessary. Look at verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It does not say could be saved or may be saved. You shall be saved. It's a surety and guarantee from God. If you call upon his name, understanding the fact that he is God, that he is the Son of God, the Christ, that he loved you and gave himself for you and died in your place on the cross. Believe in that and you shall be saved. And then finally, chapter 4, I know we're backtracking and skipping around, but that fourth chapter of Romans gives us assurance that our salvation does not rest in any way in ourselves. And that takes the pride out of the gospel. Nobody will be able to puff their chest out in heaven and say, look what I did. All of the credit and the glory is going back to the Lord Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, or does not work, but believeth. And that shows us that believing and faith is not a work. It's something that's on the inward heart. Now, true, if you truly believe and you want to please God, it's going to make a difference in your behavior. But that's not the issue. Let's not get the cart before the horse. But him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. You have to look at yourself as being ungodly before you can be saved. And I really believe that before a person can be saved, they have to have their feelings hurt just a little bit. Their pride has to sting a little bit. And you recognize, yes, Lord, I agree that I deserve death and condemnation. But I'm running to Christ for refuge, and I want to be saved. His faith is counted for righteousness. Now, do I have to come forth and shake the preacher's hand or kneel down and say a prayer or walk the aisle? Some people have done that, and they're saved. But it's not that that really saves. Just in the quietness of your own heart, you can just say, yes, Lord, I agree with this because it's the Word of God. And I want to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I belong to the Lord and I have His life. May the Lord lead you to do that in your heart this morning for His name's sake.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the three ships that we have in our church. We thank you for heartfelt worship, for the sincerity of the love in our fellowship, for the instruction that we receive through ambassadorship. And we just pray that our focus will continue to be, even in a greater measure, that evangelism outreach as we reach into the vision and the regions beyond, that we can be a good representation, a representative of the glory and grace of the Lord Jesus. Amen.